I'm thankful for what God has done and is doing through Briarwood. I was at Briarwood when the PCA was being birthed. I remember that with thanksgiving. Today, I'm thankful for your continued faithfulness and leadership at this critical time in the life of our church. Harry Reeder and Briarwood are standing, continue to stand in the gap, are standing in the gap and making a difference. You must not stop. Now, as we come to our message this morning, last night, with our missionaries and national leadership team from Briarwood, we asked the question, what has happened to our country? What has happened to our culture? There's a very simple answer. Our culture as a whole is in open rebellion against God. Every major institution in our land is in open, overt, planned opposition to God and His Word. We ask the question, Jesus, how do we take the gospel to such a time as this? This morning, we hear Christ begin to answer that question. How do lambs hunt wolves? Several times during his ministry, Jesus sent his disciples out on short-term mission trips. In Luke 10, we read that he sent out 72 disciples, 72, to towns and cities that he would soon visit. He told these disciples in Luke 10:3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. In Acts 1, Jesus is sending his disciples out again. This was no short-term mission trip. They were no longer interns. And he was sending them into the world that was even more hostile. The world of Samaria, Antioch, Antioch of Syria, Persia, Egypt, Alexandria, Ephesus, Corinth, Athens, Rome. Once again, he was sending out his disciples among the wolves. They were to begin in the very city in which he had been, in which Christ had been crucified. Now, some Christians don't take that statement seriously as lambs among wolves. They think this is some kind of hyperbole by Jesus. If that's the way you think, just quickly peruse the book of Acts. The church broke out on the world in chapters 2 and 3. By chapter 4, Peter and John had already been arrested for preaching the gospel. In chapter 5, the apostles were arrested again and beaten, tortured. In chapter 6, the deacon Stephen was arrested. In chapter 7, he was killed. Listen to the description of his martyrdom. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death on that day. A great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. In chapter 9, Paul himself was converted. The hunter became the hunted. He had to flee Damascus at night, being put over the wall in a basket. He had to flee Jerusalem later because they were after him there too. In chapter 12, Herod killed James, arrested Peter, intended to kill him. In chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas ran into opposition at Cyprus. They fled. They went to Pisidian Antioch. They had to flee for their lives there. In chapter 14, Paul is stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra. That's just the book of Acts. How does Acts close it? It closed with Paul condemned to death by Caesar. What was it Jesus said? I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. People, listen. That's not hyperbole. That is a prophetic statement. As lambs among wolves, it was obvious in the first century, and it is just as obvious in the 20th century. Remember these names: Nero, Caligula, Domitian, Diocletian. Their children are still with us. There was a general persecution until 300 AD, sometimes more intense, sometimes more covert, but it was always there. Now, I know that some would say, well, John, this is the 21st century. Now, you're talking about the first, second, third century. We don't see the same persecutions. Not so. There were more Christians killed for their faith in the 20th century than in the first three centuries combined. In Russia, Germany, China, Uganda, Kenya, the Sudan, Pakistan, Vietnam, North Korea, Christians have been slaughtered like lambs for their faith. Michael Horowitz, a Jewish writer, wrote in the Wall Street Journal. Now, this is coming from a Jewish writer. Wrote in the Wall Street Journal about the persecution of Christians worldwide. He's been on a campaign trying to wake up the Christian church in this country to what is happening. Jeff Jacoby, also Jewish, wrote in the Boston Globe, and I quote, "From millions of Christians in other lands, fear is ever present. Never before have so many believers in Jesus been persecuted for their faith." You say, but John, we live in the United States. Do you think, are you so naive to think that the classrooms of our secular universities, the cathedrals of the secular world, are you so naive to think that they're neutral about Christianity? Are Hollywood, the social media, neutral about Christianity? The gods of wealth and pleasure and power have led us to a new hedonism that's dominating the arts, media, education, business, athletics, the government. How do we take the gospel to a Wolf of Wall Street culture, or to the House of Cards in Washington? How will they hear? How will they hear? If we're honest, in the back of our minds, we're saying it's impossible. They won't hear. The mission is daunting today. Think about that motley crew gathered around Jesus there in Acts 1. He had told these men they would take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. This is a motley crew. They would begin in the very city where Jesus was crucified. If you had been watching that, actually watching that, think about it. Put yourself there. Would you have bet that in their lifetime they would have taken the gospel to the empire? Their ministry in its first steps, even in its first steps, would face intense opposition. Jesus was leaving. The mission of the disciples was before them. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They had the message. They had the mission. They had the story. They had their God-given talents. But one thing was lacking. The call was there. The talent was there. They knew the story. But they didn't have the power. Jesus said, wait. Don't you dare leave Jerusalem. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. And what will he do? Look at this in Acts 1, 4, and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not many days from now. And what will that Holy Spirit do? Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What happened? There was the great drama on that Jewish feast day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell in fire on the disciples of Jesus. So do we need another Pentecost? The Holy Spirit, people did not come and then leave. He still indwells his people. Pentecost was permanent. Leon Morris, the great 20th century New Testament scholar who died in 2006, said this, some people pray for another Pentecost. They might as well pray. They might as well pray for another incarnation. The incarnation was permanent. The coming of the Holy Spirit was permanent. William Randolph Hearst saw a painting, and he had to have it for his collection. He hired his personal art detective to find it. After months and months and searching everywhere and spending thousands of dollars, the detective returned and said, I have good news and I have bad news. We found the painting. We spent thousands of dollars to discover you already own it. It's in one of your warehouses. The church searches for the power, searches for the edge, for the leverage to take the gospel to our debauched world. People, we already have it. Briarwood and the missionaries gathered here are a continuation of those disciples in the upper room when the Holy Spirit arrived. That same Spirit is in this room this morning. Luke was writing about the acts of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We're experiencing here the acts of Jesus Christ through the same Holy Spirit. This morning, if you are a Christian, there are two truths about you. You have been supernaturally changed by the Holy Spirit in the very core of your being. Secondly, you have been indwelled by that Holy Spirit. Those are two unalterable truths about you if Jesus is your Savior. So what does that life look like? Especially in taking the gospel to Birmingham, to the rest of Alabama, to the South, to the nation. How do lambs hunt wolves? Just as the power within the individual or within the church is spiritual in nature, the weapons that the Holy Spirit has given us are spiritual in nature. We tend to think like the world when it comes to weapons we use for Jesus. We tend to think, oh, if we had the money, we could really grow this church. If we had the position, we could be more effective for Jesus. Have you ever looked at an athlete or some celebrity or person of influence and said, oh, think what they could do if they became Christians? People, money has never been at the root of a spiritual awakening. Popularity or position has never been the root of an individual being born again. Peter pulled out his sword in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus. He thought that was the weapon for the day. That was the weapon made for that time. Jesus delivered a powerful message to Peter and the disciples. Sheath your sword. Enough, no more. Jesus was saying, those aren't our weapons. Then he continued, do you not know? Do you not know I could call on my Father? 72,000 angels would appear and the empire would be wiped out. You misunderstand. I'm not a victim here. I'm in charge. And then he healed the man. The Lamb of God healed the man who Peter had injured. They got the message. For the next 50 years, they were faced with severe persecution. Those men in that garden, all but one was martyred, was killed for the faith. But there's no record that they ever took up the sword against persecution. The apostle who wielded that sword in the garden went out in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and slew 3,000 people with the sword of God's word. Folks, we're supernaturally changed individuals indwelled by the Holy Spirit, just like Peter, just like the disciples. Carl Bates, I once heard him ask a haunting question. If God called his Holy Spirit out of the world, he didn't ask the question, he just said it. If God called his Holy Spirit out of the world, 95% of the work of the church would go on. There would be no difference. Oh, people, I don't want that to be true of me. I don't want it to be true of the church I serve. I don't want it to be true of the PCA. I don't want it to be true of Briarwood. What are we doing that we couldn't get done unless the power of the Holy Spirit was on our ministry? Our personal charisma, our physical means, even our message, it's not enough. Our power lies in the Holy Spirit, his indwelling. We have weapons that will blow the gates and walls out of Satan's fortresses. I did not say that. Jesus said that. The gates of hell will not be able to stand against your onslaught. That's what he said to those very disciples. It's what he says to the church today. But you say, John, what about down where we live? Every day, in the home, on the golf course, at the club, in the neighborhood. Look at the mess around us today in this country. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and indwells you. What does that life look like down in the mundane trenches of everyday life? You go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is the fruit of the Spirit by whom we were born again. This is the fruit of the Spirit that indwells us. What fruit does that Spirit produce in us? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And against such things there is no power. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. The Christian's life has a supernatural beginning. His basic nature, his heart, is changed by the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit remains in us. The spiritual x-ray. Take a spiritual x-ray of a Christian. Here he stands. Take a spiritual x-ray. Here's a non-Christian. Take a spiritual x-ray. They're different. They don't have the same core of their being. They don't have the same person indwelling them. So the question is obvious. You say, John, the world can have love and joy and peace and patience. Many ministers make a mistake by saying, no, they can't. People. Where's your theology? We were made in God's image. Man was made in God's image. Stand a non-Christian here who doesn't believe, an atheist. He's still made in God's image. And that means that he can love. He can know joy, happiness. He can know peace. So how's this different? Because this love, this joy, this patience would be supernaturally empowered. It comes from a heart that has been changed by Almighty God Himself. And that same Spirit indwells us. And that love comes from Him. So we have a changed heart. We have indwelling a Holy Spirit. The love of the Christian, the joy of the Christian, has to be completely different from the world. We talk about being salt and light. What's our salt? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God in us. What's our light? It's a fruit of the Spirit. This love, this joy, this peace, this patience. We see it in Stephen when he was being stoned to death, rocks thrown in unjust, prejudiced hatred, breaking his bones, smashing his skull. And what does Stephen reply? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. That scene had to haunt Saul as he continued his war against Jesus. I believe that scene unnerved him. You know, the Romans did something so foolish in their war against Christ and his church. The Romans would not come to church. Typical Roman that day wasn't about to go to church to worship with these strange people. But in their hostility, they put Christians in arenas to be killed by wild animals in some other cruel way. You know what they did? They invited all the Romans, tens of thousands of their neighbors, come watch the Christians. This will be fine entertainment. Their plan backfired. They came and they saw men and women and boys and girls like Stephen. Father, forgive them. In the face of such hatred, these Romans who would never have visited a Christian church in the arena watching Christians being slaughtered. You know what those Christians were doing? They were witnessing. The Greek word for martyr. What's the Greek word? We get our word martyr. It means to die, right? No, the Greek word martyr means witness. They were a witness to the world in their martyrdom. You know, people hear the term supernatural or filled with the Holy Spirit, and they think of the sensational. They think of seeing angels, maybe. I used to want to see an angel. I thought that would be edifying to my soul. However, when I began to realize how huge and fearsome angels are, I changed my mind. One angel showed up in the enemy of a camp of the Syrian army, and in one night he killed 175,000. There's a reason that the first word out of any angel's mouth when he appeared was, "Fear not." So I decided angels were out. Don't want to do that. I thought about speaking in tongues. Paul talked about speaking in tongues, but you know what he said? The fruit of the Spirit is more powerful than speaking in tongues. We have seen, we've been reminded of the supernatural love and look of Stephen. I want to tell you of a time. I want to close by telling you of a time that I saw it in a life-changing way. It was on a snowy morning in the mountains of Virginia. There's a foot of new-fallen snow on the ground. I received a call from one of our elders that said, "I believe that Della Osborne's house is on fire." Adela Osborne was a great lady. She had not graduated from high school, had little education. She kept our church nursery. Her occupation was that she cleaned houses. She had three little girls that followed her like ducklings. I would see them walking. They didn't have a car. And they walked everywhere. And I would see Della walking, and here's these three little stair steps, little ducklings just following her. I had discovered a magnificent faith in this lady. Years later, I was still meeting doctors and professionals, people whose houses she had cleaned. And through her testimony, they had become Christians. This is the lady that cleaned their house. That morning, I skidded and slid up Middle Creek in my car over the snow and ice. Her house had been turned into a pile of smoldering ashes. One of the firemen told me that Della had gotten out, but the three girls did not. Della was across the street in a friend's house. I was a young minister. What do you say to a mother? What do you say? She had just lost three children in a fire. I walked in the neighbor's house. Della was sitting at the kitchen table with two or three ladies. She saw me. She got up and ran toward me. We hugged and wept and wept and wept. I finally said, "Della, I don't know what to say. All I know to do is read Scripture and pray with you." We sat on the couch. And she said, "John, before you read, I want to tell you something." I thought I was about to hear her deny her faith and rail against God in anger. She pointed out the door. She said, "The bodies of my three girls are still in those hot ashes. But I want you to know, on this Tuesday morning, Jesus is on his throne and he's good." In the tears and the awful pain, there was a faith, there was a joy that sin, death, and all of hell could not destroy. People, that's how lambs hunt wolves. His lambs have been supernaturally changed in their being and are indwelled by the Spirit, and wolves are no match for them. These lambs have incredible spiritual weapons. They will decimate the gates of hell. And they have a love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control that emanates from that supernaturally changed heart and power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Briarwood will hunt wolves. Amen.